We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John with his sermon delivered on March 12, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 16, verses 16 through 28.
One of the things that I talked about last week I want to go back to, which is the question of what exactly Jesus is talking about in all of this conversation. One of the problems that we have in reading Scripture is to understand the sense and the approach to language that this culture had. When Jesus speaks throughout this section, many of the things he says sounds as if they may be preparing the disciples for the next 3 days when he is going to be betrayed and crucified and then gone and then raised. Some of them are very clearly intended to prepare them for the distant future when they are going to be persecuted. They're not going to be persecuted in the next 3 days. They're not going to be persecuted for a while. And yet, there are going to be times of persecution. And yet, when Christ speaks, he doesn't say, okay, now I'm talking about the future, and now I'm talking about tonight, and now I'm talking about tomorrow. Now, and so there are always disagreements among people as to when, which conversations are about what times. But this is an inevitable problem in dealing with Scripture, and it is always a problem. Because the people who were living at this time did not think and talk the way we do about time. In fact, almost no one in the world thinks and talks the way Westerners do about time. When you read the Old Testament prophecies, you've probably noticed that there will be in one chapter of Scripture, there will be, for example, in some of the Psalms, there will be some comments that are clearly true of David, but are not true of Messiah. There will be some comments which are clearly true of Messiah, but are not true of David. And then there will be other comments that are true of both of them, but in different ways. And you may wonder sometimes, how does someone go back and say, okay, this was prophetic, this part of verse 6, but verse 7 was not. Verse 7 is history, verse 6 is prophecy. Because they don't talk in the terms that we would want them to talk. But that's because they don't think of time as we think of time. None of the prophets did. No one in that age did. No one in the third world does. If you talk to anyone who does business overseas, they'll tell you this. It's very frustrating because other countries don't think of time the way that Westerners think of time. I had a law professor who, I had him in my first year of law school, and during my second year, he served as a visiting professor at a law school in Ireland. And he said he was stunned when he got there to realize that everything he had ever heard was true. That was that looking at the railroad timetable was a waste of time because the trains came when they wanted to come. And they came and they left, and the schedule had nothing to do with when they came or when they left. He showed up at his law school and he saw, like in all law schools, of course, they have clocks on the wall. None of the clocks worked. And he went to his first class and he got there 10 or 15 minutes early so he could meet the students, and no one was there except there was a class in his room. And the class stayed in his room until about 20 minutes after his class was supposed to start, and his students started showing up about 15 minutes after his class was supposed to start, and everyone seemed to think this was normal. And he said it was very difficult to converse sometimes because their way of talking was not like our way. They wouldn't say, well, first I'm going to go to town, I'm going to do that this afternoon, and then tomorrow morning I'm going to go do this. They would just say, I'm going to do this and this and this. They'd give you no order and no time. But that's the way most cultures have functioned. And so when Christ speaks, you'll notice it is not this confusion of time which we see, which the disciples saw. The disciples did not question him about that because they were used to hearing people speak this way. They were used to hearing prophets speak this way. To say something in one sentence that was true for the current time, something in another sentence which was true for the future. It's the way things were written. So it causes some confusion. Sometimes I think part of the real confusion between dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists is because dispensationalists can't cope with that kind of confusion in language. They want to be able to say specifically which time period is intended in each comment, as if it were written by a modern Western writer. But it's not. It was written by the people who wrote it. So that's one thing to think of. And so you'll see going through verse 15 that, as I said last week, I believe most of that deals with the time to come after Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit has come to them, which Jesus keeps referring to as a major time, as a big issue, that's why it's good that He's going away, because the Holy Spirit's going to come. And after that, all these other things are going to happen. But then, in verse 16, it seems to change. And it looks in verse 16 as if He is beginning to speak about the next 3 days. Now, not everyone agrees, and as we go through it, we're going to go through it both ways. That is, one way with respect to the view that it is talking about the next 3 days, and also to look at it if it's talking about the future. A little while, and you will no longer behold me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of His disciples therefore said to one another, "What is this thing He is telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." And so they were saying, "What is this that He says, a little while? We do not know what He is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question Him, and He said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." Jesus here, it appears to me, is speaking much more about the next 3 days. We will look at it in terms of both. First of all, in verse 16, notice what He says, "A little while, and you will no longer behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me." Now, obviously, there are two ways of viewing it. First of all, it may be that Jesus here is speaking of His crucifixion and His resurrection. That is, in a little while, actually in only a few hours, you will no longer see me. That is, that He is going to die, and He is going to be buried. And this seems very much to tie in with the comment later about their sorrow, because what could cause greater sorrow than His death? And yet He says then, "A little while, and you will see me." And clearly that would then mean the resurrection. That is, He's telling them there are going to be two periods of time. There's going to be a little while when I'm with you, and then I'm going to be gone. And then there's going to be a little while, and I'll be back. And therefore, during the period of sorrow, during the period of His absence, they should wait for His return. They should expect Him to come back. And therefore, just as He said to Mary on the resurrection day, He can say to them, "Go and tell them that this is just what I told them I was going to do. That I have risen, just as I said I was going to rise. A little while you will not see me, and then in a little while you will see me again." Now, the view that is taken by those who see this as a long-range picture is that He is here figuratively speaking again of the Holy Spirit. That is, that after a little while, we will no longer see Him, that is, see Him physically, and yet we will see Him, seeing Him spiritually, that is, through the Holy Spirit, who reveals Him to us. And so they view this as not a change in the discussion at all, but a continuation of the discussion from verses 13 through 15. That is, in verse 15, that the Holy Spirit is going to disclose all things unto us which belong to Christ, and therefore through that disclosure we will see Christ, so that the Holy Spirit makes Christ real in our lives. And you can see why the two different views have survived all these years, because they both work. It is certainly true that physically they were no longer going to see Him for a little while, and then they would see Him again, and that would be His resurrection. And certainly as they look for the resurrection, that would be a comfort to them. It is also true that with respect to Christ, when He ascended into heaven, they would no longer see Him physically, and yet through the Holy Spirit they would know Him even more. Because even after His resurrection, Paul sees him and deals with Him intimately enough to be called apostle, when no one can be an apostle unless they have walked with Christ. And it is clearly through the Holy Spirit that all of us behold Christ. We cannot behold Him any other way. And so both approaches work. I believe in the first one because I think it's more reasonable for the context. I don't think in this context Jesus is continuing to talk about the distant future, because He seems in this section to be talking about their sorrow, and they are not going to have sorrow after the Holy Spirit comes back. He's talking about them weeping and lamenting, and that to me sounds a lot more like the 3 days they're going to face than it does about the days after Pentecost, because you don't see weeping and lamenting after Pentecost. What you see then is power and joy. You see affliction, but you see contentment in affliction. You see suffering, and yet you see joy amid the suffering. You don't see what is described in this context. And yet it's funny, of all the things Jesus has said, of all these things about the Spirit of truth coming and Him going to the Father and Him being in them and them being branches and Him being the vine, all these complicated things, it is this one verse with these two little whiles in it that confuses the disciples. All of a sudden, they wish they were Westerners. They want to understand what this is. And so they say, now wait a minute. The disciples said to one another, what is this? Okay, we can deal with the vine and the branches and the Spirit of truth and the we are one and love one another. That's fine. But He's got two little whiles in the same sentence and we don't know what it means. Which little while is what? And so they're talking to one another. It's interesting that they did not ask Him. Fun to see when they ask Him and when they don't. Philip earlier asked Him or made a statement to Him, you know, which was, you know, oh, just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. An amazing statement. Almost the arrogance of the statement is staggering. Oh, okay, I'll be satisfied if you show me God the Father. Well, I would guess so. That would make sense. What more could you ask? Just show us the Father and we're happy. Well, sure, Philip. But, you know, now they won't ask Him this. They don't want to ask Him to clarify this. But they say, well, what is this? A little while and you will not behold me, a little while and you'll see me, and because I go to the Father. And so they were saying, what is this that He says? A little while. We don't know what He's talking about. They want some definition for the little while. They want to know if it's just a little while, and in our context, whether it's the 3 days, or whether they mean forever, or whether they mean until Pentecost. What does this mean? Is this like David's statement regarding his child, which was that, you know, that he will not come to me, but I will go to him after his child had died? Where he says, yes, I know I will see him again. Is it that long a period? Or is he talking about something different? Jesus knew that they wished to question Him, because, of course, as John told us a long time ago, back in chapter 2, Jesus knows the hearts of men. And He said to them, are you deliberating together about this? It's interesting to me, this question. You are there with Messiah. You're either in the room or you are walking along the road. We've talked about that. Nobody quite knows where this was. And you have a question, and you ask each other. The disciples are a great model for us because they show us exactly how we are. I have Christ present with me. And He seems to be in a teaching mood. And I have a question about what He has to say, but I won't ask Him. I'm going to turn to the guy next to me, who probably doesn't have any better notes on the class than I do, and ask him what it means. You remember this when you were in school, right? And the teacher would say something, and you'd say, what does it mean? What is that? And you'd look to somebody else, and then you just get in trouble for talking in class. But they don't ask Jesus. But that's like us, because that's what we do. We would much rather turn on the radio or call somebody up or read a book than to actually ask God what the answer is. And so you will say, okay, what am I supposed to do with respect to my finances? Well, I could read the Bible, or I could subscribe to a Christian Financial Concepts magazine, which would be better, because then someone will narrow it all down for me. Or, you know, what's the answer to this? And we never want to look here. When I was first practicing employment law in Atlanta, there was an older attorney in the office who helped write wage hour law when he worked for the government. And when you went to him to ask him a question about wage hour law, the first thing out of his mouth always was, well, let's look at the code. And he'd say, okay, let's look at the code. And I like that approach, and that's the approach you take with God. The first thing you do when you have a question about God is you look at the code. You pick up the book and you read it. What does God say? Now, if the Bible isn't clear for you, then go to a teacher. Then go to someone else and ask. But the first thing you do is say, what does Scripture tell me? And then you get a better answer. But the disciples are like us. It's kind of hard to go back to Christ and ask, so we ask the other kids in the class. So they're deliberating together, and Jesus says, okay, are you deliberating together about this? That I said a little while and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me. And although they did not ask him, he answers him. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Now, this is the verse that makes me think this has to be talking about the 3 days. You are going to weep and lament, and you are going to have sorrow. Your sorrow will be turned to joy. Now, the people who believe that he is still talking about the period after Pentecost say, well, the weeping and lamenting he's talking about here means the persecution that they're going to undergo. So as, for example, in the letter to the church at Smyrna, they're undergoing persecution, and that causes weeping and lamenting. And yet, when you read the New Testament, you never see that. That's not the response of the church. The response of the church, in fact, when they suffer persecution, is to rejoice. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Now this, of course, is when Peter and John have been arrested. And notice what the church says. We're going to read quite a bit on this one, starting in verse 23 of Acts 4. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, didst say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stands, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Thy bondservants may speak Thy word with all confidence. I love this. They never ask Him to do away with the threats. They never ask God to stop the persecution. God, notice their threats and make us stronger. Notice what they say and give us more courage. While Thou dost extend Thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Isn't that wonderful? This is their response to suffering. They're pleased to suffer. And their response to the threat of persecution is to pray for more boldness so that they may speak more fully, which will only cause more persecution. And the great thing is that's a prayer God answers. You want boldness to preach the gospel, God will give it to you. And they pray and they get that. And yet it just doesn't sound like what Jesus is describing. And in fact, nowhere in the New Testament is there a description of the response of the church sound like what Jesus describes in verse 20. Because the terms used in verse 20 are very strong. You will weep and lament. Lamentations is a strong word. It doesn't mean just being depressed or being sad. It means being in despair. That you are going to despair. That you are going to lament. In what period of time would they have despaired? Except when Jesus was in the grave. What other time of despair will they ever have in their lives? They didn't despair when he was risen. They rejoiced. They didn't despair when he ascended. It says that after the angels told him that he was going to return, that they returned to the city rejoicing. They didn't despair at Pentecost. They rejoiced. In fact, they rejoiced from Pentecost to the end of the book of Acts. And so, the only period of sorrow is this 3 days. And during that 3 days, they are going to be miserable. They are going to weep and lament and be sorrowful. And the world will rejoice. Now, if you take it that point of view, you'll say this. That is that there are two periods of time here. One is when they are sorrowful and the world is happy. And the other one is when they rejoice and the world will not. If the world here means those who are opposed to Jesus, then that's what he's saying here. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. The Pharisees are going to be pleased. The Sadducees are going to be happy. The scribes and the priests are going to be overjoyed because they have accomplished their goal. You will be sorrowful, but they will rejoice. And yet your sorrow will be turned to joy. And of course, that is the moment of resurrection when Christ again arises. Now, those who say that this is not talking about the 3 days, but it's talking about the future, when they talk about the world rejoicing, they either mean the world rejoicing in their suffering, or they mean the world rejoicing because they, through their suffering, are going to continue to proclaim the gospel, and that people all over the world who receive the gospel will rejoice because of their sorrow. And so, you go both ways with it. But notice in verse 21 how he explains the sorrow. And this very much sounds like the next 3 days. He says, whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. And anyone who's ever been privileged to watch anyone going through labor understands this, at least as much as you can understand it from watching. It is not a time of great joy, no matter how much they try to show you that it is on television. These people who want to videotape women in labor, I've never figured out. And every time someone's offered to let me watch their baby be born, I've told them no. You know, I've seen this, and I've seen it 4 times, and that's enough for me. So, I don't have to do this one again. It is a very hard thing. And yet, when the child is born, there is joy. When the child is born, then that seems worth it. The anguish is no longer the focus. During the time of the misery, the anguish is the focus. But when the anguish is over, it's no longer the focus. It is later when the children misbehave and you say, I was 18 hours in labor with you. Then it's the focus. But at the time that child is born, that is not the focus. Because they have joy that a child is born. And this is exactly like what is going to happen to them in the next 3 days. They are, for 3 days, going to go through misery. All of their hopes and dreams are going to be smashed. Everything that they have wanted to happen is not going to happen. Their Messiah will die. Their teacher will be taken from them. Violently, illegally, people like to say, but he is going to be taken from them. He is not going to be taken by an assassin. He's not going to be taken by stoning, but by the most horrible death that they can imagine, the death of crucifixion, the death of a criminal. Because all who hang upon a tree are accursed. It is going to be a time of great misery for them. It is going to be especially a time of misery for Peter, who betrays him. But it's going to be a time of misery for all of them. And yet on the day he is raised, they're going to forget those 3 days. On the day that they see Jesus raised again, those 3 days are going to mean nothing to them. And when you see Christ raised, when you see the description of his resurrection, you don't see anyone saying, boy, but those last 3 days have been bad. Those are the joy that he has come into the world again. And it's interesting that the same term, and I don't know how important this can be, the same sort of image is used of the resurrection of Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 2. This is one of the most interesting little language things that you learn when you go through the Greek. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Some of you have heard this before. Referring to Christ, Peter says this, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The term agony there is the term that's used for a woman in labor. And the reference there is not to agony that you suffer when you're dead, which I've heard it preached that way, that Jesus was suffering the agonies of death. He wasn't. It is not what it says. The agony there is the agony of death. It is death's agony, just like the house of Bob is Bob's house. And it refers to the agony in a poetic sense that death itself suffered because it could not hold Christ. Because Christ, when his time came to be raised, death could not hold him. That he broke free of it. And that death itself strained to withhold Christ because it could not. And it's a very interesting poetic way of expressing what happened when Christ was dead. And so he uses that same imagery here to talk about the next 3 days, to talk about his death. It is going to be a horrible death. It is going to be horrible for him, but it is also horrible for his disciples, at least some of whom witness his death. We know John was there. We know that the women were there. We don't know who all was there. And to stand there and watch your Christ die, it's not even something we can conceive of. It is not like watching a husband or a wife die. It's not like watching a child die. This was Messiah. This was the man you believed in. This is he of whom you said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How can he die? And to watch him die, knowing all the things that you have seen him do, and yet to see him die. To stand there with him, knowing who he is, and hearing the people taunt him, and seeing the soldiers gambling for his clothing, and all the things that happened that day. It's not even possible for us sitting in a room like this to imagine. To stand there and watch your Messiah die. He says to them, that's what you will go through. But when it's over, there will be joy. Verse 22, therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. And this is another reason that I believe this is pre-Pentecost that he's talking about. Because I believe the joy that they found when he was raised that day is a joy that they would never lose. You think they lost it when he was ascended into heaven? They didn't lose it. They kept meeting. They kept singing together and praising God. They continued to work and to wait for the Spirit to come. They certainly aren't going to lose the joy once the Spirit is within them, because the Spirit is the joy within them. They have the witness inside them. They will know Christ better through His Spirit than they ever knew Him in the flesh. The only period of time that they are going to be without Him is the next 3 days. Then they will see him again. They will rejoice, and that joy will never be taken away. Their joy will be made full. And then look at the promise he makes in 23. He returns to what we talked about before, this questioning business. You were talking about something. You were disputing among yourselves. But in that day, verse 23, you will ask me no question. And we use this to talk about heaven. And yet nothing that Jesus has talked about in these chapters is about heaven. He has talked about earth. Now he may suddenly here switch to heaven, but I don't know why he would. In that day, you will ask me nothing. And this is also why I believe he's talking about the next 3 days. Because surely once the Holy Spirit comes, they will be asking Christ things. They will be seeking knowledge through the Holy Spirit of Christ. But on that day when he is raised from the dead, you're not going to ask him any more questions. You're not going to ask him, well, Jesus, what do you mean by that little while business? You know, you say a little while this, a little while that. You're not going to ask him. When he says that he is the Son of God, you're not going to ask him what it means. When he says that he has gone to the Father or that he is going to the Father, you're not going to ask him what it means anymore. Because the power of that resurrection, the testimony of that resurrection, is something that is beyond belief. It is one thing to have someone raised from the dead by another. It is one thing to be Lazarus and have people come to you and say, well, Jesus raised him from the dead. But for a man to raise himself from the dead? Elisha could raise other men when he was dead, but he couldn't raise himself. Remember when they tossed the body in where Elisha was? And the dead body touches Elisha and it comes to life. That's power when you can raise the dead when you're dead, but Elisha couldn't raise himself. Jesus raises himself. He comes out not with a man coming to pray on him or lay hands on him. He just comes out. No stretching over and breathing seven times, none of this. He's just raised from the dead. And how he is resurrected. It's not like Lazarus. He doesn't come out of the tomb bound hand and foot and face. He comes out free. Because remember, the clothes are left in the tomb. He doesn't come out in a body like you and I have. He comes out in a body that appears in rooms. And they meet in a room and the doors are shut and suddenly there is Christ amongst them. You're not going to ask him any more questions. You're not going to do, oh yeah, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. What do you mean by a little while? Why do you talk to him in parables all the time? You're not going to ask him those questions. But when you see him there, you're going to worship him. Because then you'll know. And that day, you will not ask me any questions. Truly, truly, he says, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. And we've talked about this before. The Bible is very clear that this does not mean that you can ask for an airplane and get it. It doesn't mean that you can ask to win the lottery and you win. The Bible is very clear what it means to ask in his name. But you'll notice that this is the first time he starts talking about asking in his name. Is this night? Pray in my name. Ask on my account. Now this too is very important to us. Because this has never happened in Israel. The high priest was a very important role. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. He would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. And he would put away the sins of the children of Israel. But you didn't go to God and say, in the name of Eli the high priest, I ask for this. The high priest was not your mediator in that sense. You didn't go to God through the high priest. Even when Moses was alive, you didn't pray to God and say, God, in the name of Moses, give me this. But Jesus says, now I want you to use my name with God. And if you ask him in my name, he will do it for you. In modern terms, he tells them that he has an unlimited charge account with God. And that you're on his account. You go to God because of him. And whatever he has with God, you can have with God. Ask it in his name. You no longer have to go on your own. No matter what Kenneth Copeland says, you can't go on your own. You ask in his name. Because that's the only account you have at that bank. You have no other basis to stand before God except on the blood of Jesus Christ. You have no other way that you can serve God or that you can seek anything from God. You can come boldly unto the mercy seat, but only because Christ is on that mercy seat. You cannot come for any other reason. And so you come to him, and you come in Christ's name, and you ask. Now again, we hear these language all the time, and we don't think about what it says. Understand what Christ is telling them, that his relationship with the Father is so close, that he has power with the Father, and that his relationship with them is so close that they can use that power. Now, you can think about it in terms of the real world. If there were a king, and the king had certain people for whom he would do anything. If one of those people said to you, Jim, you can come to the king and use my name, and he'll do it for you. You'd be amazed at the arrogance of such a person. They feel that confident in their relationship with the king that they think just using your name would make it work. And yet Jesus says, just use my name. When you communicate with the Father, use my name. We will find out later, of course, in Hebrews and even in John 17, that this is because we stand before God in Christ, that we are before God through His blood, that we become one through Him, that it is through Him that we have all of our dealings with the Father. Come into the Father through me, He says, in my name. He will give it to you in my name. He will give it to you on my behalf. Until now, verse 24, you have asked for nothing in my name. You go back to the Lord's Prayer. When they say, Lord, teach us how to pray, and when He gives them the model prayer, it doesn't ask in the name of Christ. Until now, you haven't prayed in my name. He says, but now, do it. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full. Your joy in me will be full. Ask. And God will give to you. You ask Him for power as they did in Acts chapter 4, and He'll give you power. You ask Him for an open door, and He will give you an open door. You ask Him for a chance to serve, and He will give you the chance to serve. As John says, we know that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and we know that if He hears us, we have that which we ask. If you go in Christ's name, He'll do anything that you ask. Because in His name you can't ask anything that's not in His will. This does not mean you throw in the name of Christ at the end of all your prayers and get them answered. You can't do that. Sometimes I think most of our prayers are like forgeries, like going to the bank and signing somebody's name on a check that isn't their check. We think we can sign Christ's name on the end of our prayer, and even if the prayer is not one that He would want us to pray, even if the prayer has nothing to do with Him, we think He's obligated to honor it. Well, He's not. He is not obligated to honor any check He hasn't drawn. He is not obligated to honor any request that is not within His will. We like to plug His name on at the end. And it doesn't work. I know it doesn't work, because every time there's an election, there are a bunch of people praying in the name of Christ that some particular person win, and they don't. When you pray a prayer in the name of Christ and it doesn't come true, that tells you something about your prayer. So you go back and examine your prayer. People say, keep a prayer journal. That way you can record all the prayers that are answered. Funny that no one ever says, keep a prayer journal so you can record all the prayers that aren't. And it's interesting to me because when you actually sit down and talk honestly with people, they'll tell you that most of their prayers are not. You don't like to admit that. That most of them are not at all answered the way we thought that they should be, or we didn't get exactly what we asked for, or maybe we didn't get anything like what we asked for. I think sometimes it would be better if you kept a journal for that purpose. Because your prayer must be in accordance with His will. You must become a part of His will. You must become a part of His plan. Not seek to impose your plan on Him, but seek to become a part of His plan. And to join with Him in prayer for His plan. This does not mean that when your prayers are not answered and something bad happens to somebody else, that it's your fault. That somehow if I'd been more sincere, it would have been different. If you ask according to His will, He hears you. And it's not a question of your fervency. Jesus says, don't go up there and repeat yourself over and over again. Don't do long prayers because you think God can't hear short ones. He is, but what are you praying? And in whose name are you praying? That's what matters. I went to a church once. Susan and I visited a church in Lilburn. It was First Baptist Church of Lilburn. And it was a glorious prayer that deacon prayed. He brought in the stars and the moon and planets and the leaders of all the countries of the world and all the missionaries on all the fields and all the believers everywhere and all the unbelievers everywhere and the schools and the senators and the government. And it was an astonishing prayer. Just the memory capacity of a man that can do that prayer is astonishing. It went on and on and on. And when you got to the end of it, I remember thinking to myself, how would he know if it were answered? How would he even begin to know? It was just a laundry list of things. And it was just, he was sincere, I think he was a good man, but what was in the prayer? That you go to God not as a teller at a bank, you go to God as the ruler of the universe. You submit yourself unto him. And you pray in his will and for his will to be done. He says, now go in my name. Verse 25, he says also, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. This is why you're having to deliberate together. I've spoken this to you in figurative language. Understand, figurative language is always used because people cannot learn the truth or because they are not supposed to learn it. There are limits to what they can learn now. I have spoken to you in figurative language. Yes, I know you're confused. You almost feel like you say, I know you don't get it yet. But you're going to. I have spoken to you in figurative language, but an hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. They're thinking, I wish it was now. Although it is getting late, and they're on the way to the garden. An hour is coming when I will speak to you plainly. But I will tell you clearly what's going on. Now, I don't know here if he's referring to teaching that he will do after his resurrection, because it doesn't appear that a lot of teaching was done after his resurrection. Or if he's here referring to the teaching that will be done through the Holy Spirit when he takes what is of Christ and discloses it unto us. But he says, all these things that seem so confusing to you now will be clarified. And in that day, verse 26, you will ask in my name. It's interesting, isn't it? He tells them to start asking in his name. But then he says in 26 that he knows that they're not going to start doing it yet. Once I speak to you plainly, he says, in that day you will begin. In that day you will begin to ask in my name. Once you really understand who I am, once you have seen what God will do, then you will ask in my name. And then he clarifies this asking. It's a very interesting thing that he says. You will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. Now, this is important. Mainly important because we have at least one major church in the world, the Catholic Church, which teaches that the only way to successfully pray is to have someone else pray for you. Because that's what they say. If you really want Jesus to do something for you, you've got to ask Mary. Because Mary will ask Jesus, and she's his mom. And her prayers are better than yours. Because she's his mother. And you should pray to the saints. Because the saints are holier than you, that's why they're called saints. And if you pray to the saints to pray for you, then God is more likely to answer. Basically, they view the saints and Mary as being sort of like your church body. And just as we might stand up on a Sunday morning and ask for everyone to pray, well, that's what they do with the saints. They ask the saints to pray for them. Because, you know, the saints are closer to Jesus than you are. They're up there and sitting around the table, and they can ask him. And since they're saints, he's more likely to answer. And it's a very odd doctrine. Because Jesus here says a very important thing. He does not say, ask me and I will ask the Father. He does not call on us to pray to him and ask through him for the Father to do something. His direction to them is not, pray to me and I will ask God. His direction to them is pray to the Father in my name. pray to the Father in my name. And I do not say that that's going to trigger me to ask for you. Jesus isn't sitting up there waiting to hear his name at the end of your prayer so he can lean over to God and say, oh, that's one of mine. Would you please do this for them? Jesus does not say that you are to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need these six things. Would you please check with the Father? He says, go to the Father in my name. You go directly to God in my name. And I am not going to ask on your behalf. Instead, look at the greatness of this promise. Look at verse 27. He will not request on our behalf because the Father Himself loves you. And we hear this word all the time, and it just doesn't hit us like it ought to hit us. Use my name because the Father Himself loves you. Now, a lot of us know this primarily through in-laws. If you want your in-laws to do something, generally it's better to have your spouse ask. Right? If you want your in-laws to do something, have their child ask. Because after all, that's their child and they're more likely to do it for you. But Jesus says, no, no, no. The relationship between you and the Father, because you love me, that relationship is enough for you. He loves you. The Father loves you. And so you don't have to have Mary ask Jesus to ask God for you. You don't need to have Peter and Andrew and James and John and Bridget and Bartholomew ask for you. Because the Father loves you. Have you ever had anyone do that? You know, it's not even logical on the human level. Have you ever had anyone go around to all your friends to have them ask you to do something for them? It's annoying. You know, I was just talking to Mary, and she really would like you to do this, but she doesn't want to ask you herself. Well, what, I'm an ogre? That's why I'm supposed to do a favor for her? No, Jesus says, you deal with the Father. You don't go through all these intermediaries. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. You do not go to the Father through all these other people. You go to the Father yourself. In Christ's name, you say, I am here in His name. And I ask you, and the Father loves you. He loves you, He says, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. When you accept Christ as your Savior, when you accept Messiah as your sin bearer, when you become part of the body of Christ, you are beloved of the Father. As Christ is loved of the Father, as you are loved of Christ, the Father loves you. And you want to know what it means to be loved of the Father? Read what the Father says about Abraham. And read what the Father says about David. Read of His patience and His love for them and His answers to prayer for them. He loves you. Not just Christ. He loves you. And He loves you so much that He wants you to talk to Him. Not to Bridget, but to Him. He wants you to bring your needs to His throne. Christ says, that is what I want you to do. I don't want you to say, Jesus, please ask the Father for me. I want you to pray to the Father. Now, there is nothing in Scripture that says you cannot pray to the Son. There's nothing that says that you cannot pray to the Spirit. But everything says that you can pray to the Father. Because the Father loves you. He loves you. Think, ah, Jesus loves us. The Father. You want to know about the Father? Read the Old Testament. This is the Father who opened up the earth and swallowed Korah and the men of his rebellion. He loves you. This is the Father who drove the people out of Israel. But He loves you. This is the Father who sent the nation into captivity for its sin. But He loves you. This is the Father who said to Jeremiah, "No longer pray for the children of Israel because I have rejected them." But He loves you. Because you are in Christ. He loves you because you have loved Christ and have believed in Him. No one can come to the Father except through Christ. No one can come to the Father except those who have loved Christ, those who have believed in Him. All other prayer is a mockery. There are no other prayers. One of the reasons that I don't care if they ever have prayer in school. Prayer by people who do not love Jesus and do not believe that He came from the Father is useless prayer. I don't care how many people pray it. It's not going to make it any better. Prayer is through Christ. Not through Him as a telephone. Not through Him as someone who will beg for you. But through His love of the Father. Through the Father's love of Him. And the Father loves you. Verse 28, He says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." This is essentially the end of all of this section. All of what He has said to them, He comes to this. And you'll notice that the ending, the summation of it, is the beginning of it. It is exactly what we had in the beginning. Turn back to John chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1, beginning this evening, when all of this sermon will be preached, it says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." Then look at verse 3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God." All of the things that He has said, all of the things that He has done, are because He knew that He came from the Father and that He was going back to the Father. And that's how He sums it all up. He says finally in verse 28, exactly those words, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again, going to the Father." It is for our good that He goes to the Father. It is for our benefit that He has left, that the Spirit might come. It was for our good that He came. It was for our good that He died. It was for our good that He left. All that He has promised them is true of us. They were the branches and He was the vine, and that is true of us. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth to teach them, and He is the Spirit of truth to teach us. All knowledge comes through Him to us as it did to them. Like them, we will suffer persecution in the world. Like them, we must love one another because we are all we have. And like them, we can go to the Father because the Father Himself loves us. There is a God in heaven who loves you, who wants to hear from you, and who wants to bless you for the glory of His Son. That's our prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise You for the glory of Your Word, Lord, that it is living, that it is powerful. And Lord, that in all these words, there's so much more truth than we can ever find. Lord, we praise You that You've given us Your Spirit to teach us, to bring forth from these words the living truth of Your Son and of Your wonderful plan. Lord, like the church of Acts 4, we praise You for the greatness of the plan. And Lord, we thank You that You have called us, Lord, to serve with You, follow You. And that in all these things we may know that God the Father loves us and sent His Son to us. help us to rejoice always in that. For it is in Christ's name we truly do pray. For his glory and the glory of his everlasting kingdom. Amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.